Lord, we come to you because you also are Lord God, dear Holy Spirit. And we thank you for indwelling our hearts, those of us that know and love the Lord Jesus. We also thank you for the ongoing light that you help our minds to expand and you help our souls to grow. As we feed on your word, help me to be accurate, but also to be applicable. And help those that listen to be able to take it and feel as if you're speaking to them personally, as if they were the only one in the room. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering the book of Daniel, and we've made it up to Daniel 7, but let me just say a word or two about Daniel 1 through 6. Don't forget, as we go into this difficult year of elections, that Daniel's testimony in Daniel 1 through 6 repeatedly reminds us that God is able to intervene in the worst possible governments with the worst possible people. We always have hope, even if the worst imaginable person is put into authority, even that person is there by the hand of God. It doesn't mean God approves of everything they say or do, but the very reason they're there at all is because God in his sovereignty has decided that they should be there. And I will need to remind myself of that, I think, in November. But the other thing you learn about it from those six chapters is that God is not afar off yonder on some distant star, but that he listens to the prayers of his people. And he paid attention to the prayers of Daniel. He paid attention to the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He rescued them again and again. And not always just through circumstances, as he did with Esther, he miraculously intervened. And we still live in a time of miracles because we still live with that very same God. So please don't forget, and I hope that you can hang on to that truth, as we go on to Daniel 7. Now, the second half of Daniel changes most of its focus to dreams and visions of the future. Most of us have no idea what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. Daniel is giving us the big picture version of human history. It's the future of savage nations. I have to admit that there's a radio broadcast that inspired partially the name of this title. There's a group called the Savage Nation, and they spend all their time talking about politics. Well, this chapter talks about politics too, but the nations are very savage. And we'll pick it up in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. There you go. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And that's what we have here. Daniel starts having dreams and visions, and you notice it is set at the first year of Belshazzar, so we're actually backing up a little in the timeline. We've already heard the story of Belshazzar and his untimely end in that earlier chapter, but now Daniel is backing us up to dreams and visions which God was giving him before Belshazzar even died. You see here, he has a vision of the winds of heaven, the powers of heaven, bearing down on what's called the Great Sea, and that's another name for what we call the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean Sea here represents many peoples and many nations. And the reason I know that is from Revelation chapter 17, in which there's a similar vision that John has, and it says various animals emerge out of the sea, and the sea, he says specifically, is a picture of many peoples and nations and tribes and languages. And so it is here. The Mediterranean was the biggest body of water they knew, and it actually touches, more or less, every country that Daniel is going to talk about. And so God pulls forth the picture of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea is in all this turmoil as the powers of heaven, you might say the winds of heaven, are bearing down and churning and churning and churning. Heavenly forces are creating storms in the East and the Middle East in his vision. By the way, don't you also see sometimes we wonder and political pundits ponder how such and such a thing could be happening in such and such a country. How could certain people rise to the front who just years ago would never have risen at all? Why is this one nation calm and peaceful and another nation for no apparent reason is thrown into turmoil and distress? Ultimately, it's the powers of heaven the very hand of God controlling and stirring the circumstances of our world. Here we go. This is the fun part. Well, I decided not to put up a picture of Godzilla. When I was a kid, I watched every Godzilla movie that ever ran on Saturday. And always in the Godzilla movies, remember, he would always come out of Tokyo Bay. Right? You know, you always got the first half hour, some submarine would blow up and there'd be all these mysterious pingings. And suddenly Godzilla would poke his head out of the water and that music would start, da, 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 or something. And he would come dripping with water up out of the Tokyo Bay. And this is the picture that I got when I read this here. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's a good thing, by the way. Suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I'm going to pause there. Now, if you remember, if you were here for the earlier part of the series, in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Do you remember what he had a dream of? A statue, a metal statue, right? And he had a dream, and it had a gold head, it had silver chest and arms, it had a bronze belly, it had iron legs, and then it had kind of a mixture of iron and ceramic feet. These animals match that original statue vision. But they're going to give us more details now. Here, the winged lion is Babylon. I've mentioned once or twice in this series that the lion was the official royal emblem of the Babylonian Empire. So this is a winged lion, one that sails through the mighty skies. Interesting, though, you notice it gets its wings torn off, and then it stands up on its hind legs and is given the mind of man. And many commentators think that that's a reference to what God did to Nebuchadnezzar in taking away his intelligence and then restoring his mind to him so that this lion actually becomes more like a human being. And maybe there's a subtle, I could almost do a devotional there about how we only really become sane when we give all the honor and glory to God, as Nebuchadnezzar did. But the winged lion is a symbol of Babylon. The hunchback bear, that's what it means, it's over. It's like this. It's a hunchback bear, like that old movie, What Hump? You know? And it's got 3 ribs in its teeth. And this is a picture of Persia, the Persian Empire. The reason it's hunched over, do you remember in the statue picture, the statue had 2 arms. And the 2 arms represented the Persians and then sort of their close cousins who were called the Medes or the Medians. The Persia covered most of what we call Iran today. And the Medes were a smaller kingdom that were kind of north and to the west of that. And they were so similar, they always did things together. But Persia was always the senior partner. Persia was always the more powerful of the two. And so in this case, that's why it's a bent-over bear, because one side is stronger than the other. And again, commentators think that the ribs represent the 3 mighty kingdoms that the Persian Empire conquered. And those 3 were Lydia, which we call today Western Turkey, Babylon, which, of course, we've already read that story about how they conquered Babylon, and Egypt, because Persia also conquered Egypt during that time. So 3 ribs representing 3 kingdoms that the Persians would conquer. The 4-headed leopard, that's going to be the Empire of Greece, headed by Alexander the Great, who we know from history. Alexander had 4 generals. I didn't bother to write their name down. I know one of them was named Lysimachus, and another one was named Ptolemy. And I forget the other 2. But it has 4 wings that gives it supreme speed. And if you ever read the story of Alexander the Great and his conquering the world, it's just amazing how fast he did it, with only something like 60 or 30,000 soldiers. And yet he just rolled across the Near and Middle East like lightning. So the picture of the leopard, a leopard's already one of the fastest land animals, right? Can you imagine how fast a winged leopard would be? That's how fast Alexander the Great was. And then it turns out he did have four chief generals, as I mentioned, at least two of them. And when Alexander the Great died very young in his early 30s, his empire was cut into four pieces. And one of them got Egypt, and another one got Syria and the Judean area and so forth. So there were four generals, and that prophecy also came true. And lastly, we have something called the iron-toothed monster. And you notice in this picture, I can't even tell what that looks like. I can't tell if that's like a tapir or a... Somebody photoshopped that thing up on the screen. It's like a giant tapir or maybe a brontosaurus, and they stuck 10 horns on it to remind us and have it match the prophecy. Now we're going to pay attention specifically. Okay, now you've got it. Don't feel intimidated by all this, because I'm not going to go into every tiny detail. It would be too confusing. I'm just going to give you the basics. So now you got it. Daniel has seen a vision of four horrible creatures, savage nations, coming out of the ocean of mankind. And they match, one right after the other, the four empires that either he himself served in or would soon were to come. Now he's going to pay attention to empire number four, that weird monster with the iron teeth. Verse 8. I was considering the horns. Okay, this creature has 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man. It's creepy. And a mouth, speaking pompous words. Okay, so now we're talking about the iron-toothed monster, which matches the iron legs, the Roman iron legs of the statue from chapter 2, okay? If you can't see from there, I don't know if you can see it. That's a creepy illustration, which is why I picked it. Because you see, the horn there has a little face. So the horns represent individual kings or warlords or their people. Empire 4 is going to start off with 10 kings, Daniel's prophecy tells him. It's going to start off with 10 kings. By the way, this is why I know at this point it's not talking about original Rome anymore. I'm going to take a little digression to clear this up. The iron legs of the statue were Rome. This creature at the start of the prophecy is Rome. Somewhere here it changes. I won't take you into all the different debates between all the different Christian thinkers. I'm taking the view that there is a time jump at this point. And I'll clarify a little more on that. The one reason I say this is because when I researched the history of Rome, I found out that Rome had had 36 emperors, not 10, and they had had 12 actual Caesars, not 10. So this is different from the fact that there are 10 kings to this thing. That's different from old original Rome. So this empire will start with 10 kings, or it doesn't matter what you call them, 10 kings, 10 prime ministers, 10 whatever, 10 governors. And Daniel predicts that an 11th one will arise and will conquer three of them. Okay, not too hard. And we see that in 7 and 8, also gets mentioned in 24. We also find out that this 11th king is particularly wicked. He's going to blaspheme God, and he's going to persecute Christians, believers, for 3.5 years. And you can see that in verse 25, if you jump ahead. 7, 24, and 25, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He will be different from the first ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak pompous words against who? Against the Most High. So this isn't just a wicked ruler, it's a wicked ruler that is blaspheming God Almighty. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. In other words, a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. And you see that supported, if you know your book of Revelation, that's also where you get that clarified. So this king will blaspheme and persecute for 3.5 years. And in case you have ever read, have you ever read Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? In Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, Paul says that one day there's going to be what he calls the man of sin, who will seat himself in the temple of God and claim to be God. None of the Roman Caesars ever did that, not even Nero. He never even visited Palestine. So that's referring to this person. God will destroy that king and his kingdom. And we see that in verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which this horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, meaning his kingdom, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flames. And also verse 26. The court shall be seated, meaning God's court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, meaning the little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. So there's a prophecy that God himself is going to destroy the reign and the rule of whoever this is going to be. Obviously, Christians have made constant mistakes about this. I got saved in the early 1970s, and I remember people insisting to me that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Anyone else, have you ever heard in all these last 30 or 40 years, what are some of the theories that you've heard about claiming somebody was the Antichrist? Gorbachev was the Antichrist. He had to be because he had the whole map of Europe on his head.
I heard someone claim that Mitch McConnell
was. Democrats may feel that Mitch McConnell's the... who knows? And the other way around. I once heard someone claim that Alexander Haig, if anybody remembers who he was, General Alexander Haig was the Antichrist. Anyone hear anything? Ronald Wilson Reagan. Obviously, he was the Antichrist because he has six letters in all three of his names. 666. Must be the Antichrist. Kennedy was the Antichrist, especially if you weren't Catholic. Anyone else? I bet a lot of people thought Hitler was in the, am I right, in the 1800s for Napoleon, James? Napoleon reigned and ruled and did his Napoleon things in the 1800s, am I right?
Yeah.
Okay, lots of people, British preachers were claiming Napoleon was the Antichrist. How many of these people were right? They're all wrong. 100% wrong, 100% of the time. We got to pay attention to the prophecies of the Word of God. And we need to be careful how we manage the prophecies of the Word of God so that we don't end up making ourselves look foolish in the eyes of non-Christians as we keep saying, this one's the little horn, that one's the little horn. Even Paul had to deal with it back in the first century in 2 Thessalonians where he says, don't panic. Don't panic, don't panic. The end has not yet come. It won't until you see the man of sin seated on the throne of God in the temple of God claiming to be God. That's who this is. This is why it's used. One of the practical and pastoral reasons I'm preaching about prophecy is so as to protect you from these panics that break out. Now, we who are older Christians, maybe we're less vulnerable, but younger ones can get swept into these absurd prophetic panics, and they're harmful. Sometimes people quit their jobs and go off and sit on a mountain expecting Jesus to come back any second. You know what they end up? Unemployed. Because they have misinterpreted and mishandled the prophecies of the Word of God, and that's why we study them. The good news in this prophecy is that the Lord's people are going to rule forever, and you see that in verse 18. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Yay! So it's a good news prophecy. In spite of all the creepy animals and all that stuff, it has a happy ending. It says the same thing in verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. That means us. And all believers in the Lord throughout time, going all the way back perhaps to Adam or Enoch and the Old Testament believers. The saints of the Most High, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions will serve and obey him. Now, right in the middle of chapter 7, you find two visions. So you say, where's God in the middle of all this? Sounds like a Japanese monster movie. All these critters coming up out of the sea. Well, right in the middle are two prophecies about the Lord. And you find them in 9 and 10 and then also 13 and 14. And I'll read 9 through 10. Daniel is speaking and he says, I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's the Lord. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What does it say here? Heaven's courtroom comes to order in this vision. In the midst of all this chaos and earthly evil and confusion with political rulers and kings and war, in heaven, in this vision, heaven's courtroom comes to order. The dais is established. The thrones are set in place for all the co-rulers, you might say. And then God himself, depicted as a human-like person with white hair and white light coming out of his garment, because he, God, is light, the Bible says, God Almighty takes his seat as judge of the whole world, and he burns this final empire right down to the ashes. Good news, the good guys win, the bad guys lose. That's a simple bottom line. And that's important to remember when we're distressed and unhappy about what's going on in the political world. It could be the American political world, so it could be the African political world, it could be the European political world. Things disturb us. We either go, oh, that's great, or we like, what's happening to my nation? And yet God is on his throne, and one day the Bible promises all this will be done. And there's a happy ending as long as we follow and know the Lord Jesus. We will be the ruling class. Keep that in mind from this morning. No matter what you are today, you might be an occupational therapist in the public school system. You might be a physical therapist. You might be a cartographer, anything you could be, a salesman, of any kind. Someday you and I are going to rule this planet. Do you agree? Do you understand that that is what the Bible teaches? You may work for a college. You may be an agricultural worker. You could be a doctor, a lawyer, or even an Indian chief. We all end up ruling this planet. All the Christian, true followers of the Lord Jesus throughout the generations, we rule this planet someday under the authority and leadership of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it is good to remember that. Suddenly, in the middle of all this prophesying and visionaring, a human being appears. A person, a human being. Here you've got all these creatures, and then you have all these angels, and it says 1,000 times 10,000 angels. It appears to be angels. Maybe the saints of those that have, the souls of those who have gone above. And you've got the Lord blazing white with light. And now suddenly, in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, someone like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You remember in the book of Daniel, none of these dominions are everlasting, are they? They all come to an end. The gold turned to silver, the silver turned to brass, the brass turns to iron, the iron turns to iron plus ceramic. They keep going down in quality and they all come to an end. Every government that has ever been has come to an end. And if you want to read a poetic expression of the futility of political pride, look up, I won't read it for you this morning, look up sometime the poem Ozymandias by Shelley. That's a little teaser. Just if you ever find the time, write the word Ozymandias or Mandius into your Google and read that poem. And it's an expression of the empty boasting of ancient kings. But Jesus shall reign forever. This is the only kingdom that will never end. In fact, I believe the preacher John Piper once said that Jesus' kingdom will be this earth's last one. Because it's never going to stop. This man is the Son of Man. God gives this man a universal and endless kingdom. Who is the Son of Man? Do you know that the phrase Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of naming himself? In the four Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 69 different times. And many other people call him the Son of Man. It did not mean human being. In other words, people didn't come up to Jesus and say, "Hello, human being. I believe you're the human being." Jesus wasn't calling himself, "I'm a human being." For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. That's just an example of one of those times where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Do you know who Jesus was claiming to be when he called himself the Son of Man? He was claiming to be this person in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus was claiming, and other people were calling him, this guy, this figure in this prophecy, who had mystified and puzzled rabbis for generations as they could not figure out, who is this? Since when does a mortal man enter into the very presence of God? And even then, since when does a human being, when does God give his own cosmic authority to a human being? It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. But it says it happens. One like a Son of Man arriving in heaven in the clouds and being presented to God Almighty, instead of God Almighty saying, "You're a human being, you're a sinner, get out of here." Instead, God Almighty says, "Welcome, and here's my throne. You are now in charge of the entire universe." That's Jesus Christ. That's where you find Jesus Christ in Daniel, at least Daniel chapter 7. See, because when you're reading Daniel chapter 7, you're actually reading the arrival side of Acts chapter 1. For example, we've had a couple of young women drive off to Washington State. And on this end, did you all follow them to the edge of town, you know, very dramatically, or did you just say, you know, pray for them, give them a kiss and wave goodbye? Right, right. So you're on this end of their departure. There's people out there in Washington State. They're going to be on the arrival side, right? They're going to see them drive in, whereas you saw them drive off. Daniel 7 is watching Jesus drive in. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 is watching Jesus drive off. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had finished 40 days of instructing his men about the coming, about the kingdom of God. Jesus was already resurrected, and he kept on appearing to them and teaching them all kinds of things about the kingdom of God. And then he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and it says, in their sight, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud, hid him from their sight. And the story goes on to say the two angels appeared to them and say, "Why are you standing here staring into the sky? This same Jesus who left in this manner will come right back here in the same way." And it goes on, and the story of the book of Acts begins from there. You realize that in Daniel chapter 7, you're actually seeing Jesus arrive. He leaves in terms of time and history, he leaves in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Daniel 7 describes what it looks like when he arrives back in heaven where he came from. But he arrives back as a Son of Man. He didn't leave there as a Son of Man, you understand. He became a human being when he first was born here. But he goes back there as one of us. One of us. He's a Son of Man. What do these visions tell me? Say, we're done already? Yeah. I said I wasn't going to try and wear you down too much with lots of little bitty details. There are a lot of little bitty details in the chapter. I'm just trying to. This is like Daniel vision introduction kind of message. Here's one I'd like to suggest to you. Daniel's track record with past prophecies give you a very good reason to believe all the ones that haven't happened yet. People might say, well, why should I believe in the book of Daniel? Why should I believe in Bible prophecies at all? Well, one reason is a lot of them have already happened. In other words, Daniel was right. The Babylonian Empire did fall. The Persians did have two aspects to them, and they did beat the Babylonians. And then they, out of nowhere, Greece, which was nothing to speak of at the time when Daniel wrote this, Greece from nowhere arises and becomes a mighty world empire. And not only that, Greece ends up having four kings. And on it goes. And then Rome arose after Greece. Interesting, actually, there's a small detail here, but the iron tooth monster, do you know what its claws are made out of? Brass. So in other words, Rome absorbed Greece. We know that from history, right? Actually, Greece was mostly okay with Rome taking over. They were kind of friendly cousins anyway. There was some fighting, but not a huge amount. And Rome absorbed Greece and picked up a lot of Greek power and Greek resources and Greek culture too, and the Greek language. And so it makes sense that in this vision you have the iron monster, but it has bronze claws. Bronze being the statue for in the part of the statue that was Greece, and iron being Rome. Even a small detail like that, it all fits history. And when you see how well it fits history, it's a reason to believe all the other stuff that Daniel wrote. In other words, if Daniel just said a whole bunch of things that still pertain to, let's say, hundreds of years in the future, it might be very hard to muster up confidence. But if Daniel has already been proven right again and again and again, why shouldn't we believe all the other things that he says? In fact, we should believe all the other things that he said. So that's one practical application. Another one that occurred to me, maybe this is only meaningful to me, but when I read Bible prophecy and Old Testament prophecy, and especially Daniel, it reminds me that the United States of America is not lying at the center of God's plan. Can I get an amen to those of you that know? We are not at the center of anything as far as God is concerned, though we think we are. We think we are. We can be tempted to think that we are. The U.S. plays no role at all in these prophetic truths, other than just being part. You want to know where you can find America in the Bible? Acts 1, verse 8. We're called the uttermost parts. Now, there are cults that have tried to turn America into the center of God's prophetic plan. In years past, there was a cult led by a guy named Armstrong. And he taught that the 10 tribes that got taken away by the Assyrians went off and founded Great Britain. And, of course, we all know that the Scots are all secretly Jewish, right? Yeah, it makes perfect sense, except it's total nonsense and has been genetically disproven as well as historically disproven. But it's an error called British Israelism. And cults teach it to sort of say that Britain was the chosen people. There's another major cult that I won't name that teaches that Jesus came hundreds of years ago and preached to the American Indians. They teach that the Garden of Eden is located somewhere in Illinois. It's called Nauvoo. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. Nauvoo, Illinois. They think that the kingdom of God is going to arrive in Missouri. And America is very central to Mormon prophecy truth. It's all nonsense. There's no basis to it at all. There is a very influential conservative radio host that some of us listen to, whose overly fervent fascination with the United States of America springs out of his Mormonism, and therefore, in other words, the Mormon, can I use this word, eschatology, the Mormon view of prophecy, fills that guy's politics. And you should not listen, because he is a false prophet. Not that everything that guy or anybody always says 100% always wrong, but the guiding doctrine behind his thinking and how he thinks about the United States is utterly wrong and springs from a false prophet named Joseph Smith. When you go into the Bible and you study the book of Daniel or Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, America is not at the center of God's plan. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our country. That doesn't even mean that we don't have certain exceptional qualities in our founding. We have been blessed. God has shown grace to thee, America. We're not denying that. But what we want to do is maintain a certain kind of spiritual humility that we realize when we study Bible prophecy and we immerse ourselves in Bible prophecy, what part of the world does it keep pointing us back to? The nation of Israel, the Near and Middle East, Africa, may I add, is more important in biblical prophecy than we are. That may help us to maintain the right balance of attitude about ourselves as a country. To dwell in the area of Bible prophecy, it begins to affect and mold our national self-image, shall we say, so that we can appreciate the good things that God has given our country and work to preserve those good things, but not be tempted to make ourselves more than we really are in the grand scheme. Our planet is not progressing. Take a look at the lower right-hand corner, by the way. Our planet is not progressing toward a perfect world. We are regressing. In the statue, let's think about the quality of the metals. Gold, silver, bronze, iron and ceramic. What direction is the quality and caliber of the metal moving? Down. Getting cruder and coarser and more ugly and weaker in each of these cases. Think about the animals, the quote-unquote the nobility of the animals. Starts with the lion, king of the jungle, right? King of the beasts. Goes to what? A bear, still a very mighty animal, but coarse and crude kind of animal. Then it goes to a leopard, which is bigger, a lion or a leopard? Lion. Lions and bears are bigger than leopards. So an even more humble type animal. And then it ends up with this horrible animal that's like nothing seen in nature at all, like some kind of horror movie monster. Down, down, down. And this is what progressivism denies. The progressivist philosophy says that we are evolving. We're getting better and better. We're going to become the United, Federation of Starships. Yeah, put that down, Spock. That is never going to happen. I say that not on my own opinion, but on the authority of Scripture. We are not advancing. Countries are not progressing. We are not evolving toward a perfect utopian world. We're getting worse and worse over time and worse. Now you say, what a pessimist. Why don't you just give up and not even try and pray? No, I'm not saying that there can't be improvement. Revivals. God gives revivals and transforms a nation. The revival that came through Whitfield and Wesley in England probably saved England from a type of French revolutionary situation. When Christianity really turns on in a community, sometimes all the taverns shut down. Sometimes all the brothels shut down. Sometimes the drug trade is eliminated. When real revival breaks out and the Holy Spirit works that. It's good to have Christians involved in politics. It's good to have Christians involved in the field of law. We are salt and we are light, but I'm talking about the big picture. You are surrounded by thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who actually believe that a perfect society is possible and that we are going to bring it about somehow. I point to you, the supporters, I'm going to just be blatant, the supporters of Bernie Sanders. And not so much Bernie, but anyone who thinks like that. They think there's some sort of perfect classless world out there. You see, like the communists believe and used to believe that there'd be this perfect society that somehow we could bring about if we could just throw all the evil landowners in jail and spread all their wealth around. It's a myth. It's a lie. It isn't ever going to happen. And it is good to not believe that it is ever going to happen, because then you cannot be brought into the cult of progressive politics. And the cult of progressive politics is just as bad as the cult of Mormonism or the cult of the Church of the World, Worldwide Church of God, or any one of these other groups. It's still a cult. In fact, some of the people have said that communism is the secular version of the millennium, of the Christian millennium, built on a foundation of atheism. And at the end, Jesus shall reign globally and permanently. Amen. On the authority of the Bible, we don't just give a pessimistic message. It is good to be a pessimist if you know the thing isn't going to work out. Nobody likes pessimism. They say, oh, you're so pessimistic. We can reach a perfect world. No, you can't. We can make things better, but we can't make a perfect world. But you know who will? We have a relationship with the one who will. And it's the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man, who arrived in heaven in the clouds, and according to the Bible, is going to come back in the clouds, according to Revelation chapter 1. And all the world will see him, and most of the world is going to mourn over him because he's the last guy they're going to want to see. But he's the first person we want to see. And we'll probably be riding alongside him at the time, according to the prophecies of Scripture. His followers, that's us, will run this planet alongside him. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That is a prophetic hymn. And this is Daniel chapter 7, giving you an overview of the future of the whole world. And we will end with this hymn.